Just to let you guys know that I do have an audio clip later on, so if you could make sure that is not muted on the projector thing. Would you take your Bibles, please, to turn to the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 13. And I've been really anxious to get back and talking about Joshua. Some of the things are really exciting in there. And God just really has had me slow down here. And last week we talked about the importance of being good citizens, really. And I just feel like we need to be men of Issachar. You know, they were men who were praised because they had understanding of the times in which they lived. And I really think we need to understand the times in which we are living. You know, somebody said, the way it is today, you can open your Bible in one hand, the newspaper in the other, and read the same thing. Well, in our modern day and age, I had my computer open to my Bible program, split screen with the news in the other column, and reading the same thing. And so I want to talk to you today about nations in turmoil, to give us some understanding in the times in which we live. Revelation chapter 13, if you would please. And I stood up on the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. Skip on down to verse 7. And it was given unto him, that's this beast, still talking about him, to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. And all that dwelt upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life, the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. If any man have an ear, let him hear. He that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. He that killeth with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and faith of the saints. May the Lord add his blessing to his word this morning. Now, I realize that everybody is not going to like a message like this, but again, I feel it's necessary that we understand some things about the times in which we live, and we're going to get back to some more exciting topics. But actually, when it comes down to it, when you look at what is taking place in our world, it is kind of exciting because we are that much closer to the return of Jesus. I think it could happen at any time. He could call his church home. But the Lord Jesus said something that is poignant, prophetical, and powerful in the Gospel of John. In John chapter 5 and verse 43, Jesus said, I am come in my Father's name, and ye receive me not. But then he says, if another shall come in his own name, him ye will receive. He's talking about the Antichrist. Israel's true Messiah, the Lord Jesus, came. That Messiah was rejected. Jesus said, you did not receive me. But then he prophesied that another would come, a false Messiah. He would come in his own name, and Jesus said, him ye will receive. Now, Israel is facing great national tragedy because she will believe the devil's lie. She will fall for this false Messiah and will go through a time of deep trouble and turmoil. And then she will finally be delivered as a nation. But I think as Christians, we cannot afford to be ignorant of the subject in which I am speaking to you of today. I believe that the devil is pulling the veil of darkness over our faces in these dangerous and dynamic times in which we're living. I believe with all my heart that the times of sand are running low for this generation. I believe that history as we know it is headed for a climax. And the time is right, indeed might be ripe for the appearance of an Antichrist. The Antichrist, who is described in the Bible as a man of sin. He's called the Antichrist. He will be against Christ while pretending to be Christ. He's described as a prince that shall come. He's described here in Revelation as a beast. And he's also called the lie. Now, notice that in this chapter, we see something of this devilish Messiah, and the nations that are in turmoil is the very thing that will bring him into power. All the nations in turmoil will cause him to rise on the world scene. But let's look at some of the conditions that will precede his coming, that will precede the Antichrist. And one of those things is raging, seething waters. Now, I'm not meaning that literally, of course. I mean that symbolically. And here we have a scripture there in verse 1 that we read, "And I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy." In other words, he's going to be a ruler of nations. But what does all of this mean? Well, the Bible says that the sea represents nations in turmoil. That's what the sea represents. It represents the nations, and they are in turmoil. Isaiah 57:20, "But the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt." And here we see this beast come up out of the sea, but we also see in Revelation 17:15 that the sea represents nations. Nations that are in turmoil. "And he saith unto me, the waters which thou sawest, where the whore sitteth, are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues." And so these raging, seething waters represent nations that are in turmoil. Boy, do we have nations in turmoil today. Almost every nation is going through some kind of crisis, some kind of turmoil. And this represents the sea of humanity, seething, boiling, troubled. Now, many of our sayings, of course, come from the Bible, like this idea of sea of humanity. Now, much of this turmoil that we face today is because of ISIS. It's because of the ISIS crisis. We have seen the horrific images. Members of ISIS are ruthless, barbarous in behavior. There have been beheadings, crucifixions, and terror plots that they have been responsible for. Church, the turmoil has started. And by the way, this beheading thing, I believe, is another sign of the end times. Because according to Revelation chapter 20 and verse 4, the martyrdom that Christians will face in the end times, the kind of death that Christians will face in the last days, will be carried out primarily through beheadings. And this is significant because this kind of barbaric behavior hasn't really been practiced for centuries. But all of a sudden, it's being done again, as Christians are being beheaded because they will not denounce their faith in Jesus. There's also other means of violence. It has been alleged that a Catholic priest was crucified on Good Friday. I don't know if you heard about that or not. It's been kept kind of quiet. There's some uncertainty about it, and yet there's a couple of really respectable organizations that have said that this crucifixion actually was done. The Catholic Online carries the article. John Hagee's ministry, where they talk with the ministry to Israel, has confirmed accounts that this has taken place. ISIS is the foremost force of evil in our time. They kill an average of 28,000 people per year. And yet, they're no threat. I say that with sarcasm, by the way. Their mantra is, come and Come or kill. That is, come join us in fighting in the Middle East or kill where you are at. I'm afraid that Europe is in deep trouble. I mean, the attacks in Paris on November 13th by gunmen and suicide bombers. You read about it in the news. The attacks were described by the president of France as an act of war organized by the Islamic State militant group. And then there's a picture of the damage inside the Brussels airport after the attack there. I'm afraid that Europe is in big trouble. There are more sleeper cells than they realize. But don't kid yourself. They are here as well. And the storm is coming to America. Some say there are 1,250 members of ISIS already here. Of that number, 250 have fought for ISIS. 48 to 50 of those are being watched around the clock, 24 hours a day, by the FBI. Now the ISIS brings up a whole bunch of questions. I'd like to answer some of them. I'm not going to be able to answer all the questions you might have about them, but let me answer some of the questions about ISIS that are most commonly asked today. Where did ISIS come from? Well, ISIS stands for the Islamic State of Iraq and Syria. Sometimes they are just called IS, or the Islamic State. Our president, you might have heard him refer to it as ISIL. Instead of ISIS, he will call it ISIL. That stands for the Islamic State of Iraq and the Levant. Now, this is important for us to understand. The Levant, in its geographical sense, comprises the following political entities. Not just Iraq and Syria, but the west part of Syria, Lebanon, the west part of Jordan, Palestine, the West Bank and Gaza Strip, Israel and Sinai, or Egypt. Other sources claim that it also encompasses parts of Turkey. Now, all of these states, all of these nations embrace Islam with one very notable exception. What is that exception? It is Israel, which all of the terrorist groups want gone, violently and forever. And this gives you some idea of what their goal is. Their goal is to form a caliphate and eventually wipe out the nation of Israel. And honestly, they have been underestimated by our leaders from the very beginning. President Obama compared them to a JV team. CNN reported in January 2014, President Obama telling the New Yorker magazine that ISIS, or ISIL, the militant group which has taken control of parts of Western and Northern Iraq, was like a junior varsity basketball team. Here's his quote. The analogy we use around here sometimes, and I think is accurate, is if a JV team puts on Lakers uniforms, that doesn't make them Kobe Bryant. Well, that JV team captured a nation-size expanse of Iraq and Syria. They have over 100,000 fighters, and we have no strategy to defeat them. ISIS has risen out of Al-Qaeda, only they are much more aggressive than Al-Qaeda was. The second question I'd like us to look at is what is their goal? Their goal is the caliphate, which is the government under strict Shia law. They believe they play a key role in ushering in the end of days. We need to understand this, that this is a spiritual thing. They are trying to usher in their Messiah figure, their Mahdi. And it's interesting that they have a magazine. It's spelled D-A-B-I-Q. I think it's Dabiq. It's named that after a town in Syria, where they believe the great end times conflict will take place. You know, Christians, we believe that there's going to be a great end times conflict. We call it Armageddon, the Valley of Megiddo. But they believe that there's going to be an end times conflict that takes place as well. Only they believe that it's going to be in Syria, And the battle is going to be against Rome, the Christians, and the Muslims. And they believe that when they conquer Rome, when they conquer the Christians, then the end time will begin. And Jesus will come back as a forerunner, as a prophet for their Messiah. And their Messiah will then come and set up his own millennial reign. It sounds a lot like Christianity, but the players are all different. The roles are reversed. And in this counterfeit Christianity is what is driving these people to do what they do. Because they believe that their Messiah can't come until they accomplish all of this. This is why they are so aggressive. This is why they are on the march. This is what is driving them. They see themselves as harbingers of the end times. They see themselves as those that will bring the end times into existence. Now, they may bring the end times. They may be harbingers of the end times, but not in the way that they're thinking. Because what they say disagrees with what the Bible says. Nevertheless, it is an attractive recruiting tool. Some have referred to ISIS as the apocalyptic death cult. But here's a question that a lot of people ask is, does ISIS fit into any end time prophecy? Are they mentioned in the Bible? Well, I've already said the Bible has a different view of the end times than the Muslims do. And let me tell you this, Jesus Christ is not going to play second fiddle to anybody. He's going to come and he's going to establish his kingdom and he's going to rule and he's going to reign. But it does bring up a question then, how do we know which view of these is right? How do we know if the Bible view of the end times is right, or if the Islamic view of the end times is right? Or how do we know really if either one of them is right? Perhaps they're both wrong. How do we know? Well, the only way to prove the Bible's view is to look at the Bible's track record. By the way, there are no major prophecies in the Quran that have ever come to pass. We have 500 prophecies in the Bible that have already been fulfilled. And those 500 prophecies have been fulfilled with 100% accuracy. And so the Bible has a proven track record. But if the prophecies of the Bible are true, then the prophecies of Islam cannot be true because they disagree with what the Bible teaches. So let me say this. There are no end time prophecies directly related to ISIS in the Bible that I see. So the importance of it is not prophecy, but the movement that it has fostered. How the nations are coming together is a fulfillment of Bible prophecy. It has reshaped, it has influenced nations, particularly those nations in the Middle East. There are three ways that it has biblical significance. First of all, it has served as a catalyst for bringing Russia into Syria. Because in that great end times conflict, Russia is going to be which is right north of Israel, and Ezekiel prophesies how the nations from the north will come and invade Israel. Russia now is in Syria, right at the door. And I know that Putin has said that Russia has pulled out of Syria, or have they? First, Mr. Putin would pull out just part of Russia's troops, not all. About 1,000 Russian military advisors and troops would be left behind. Second, Mr. Putin would keep an air base with fighter bombers in Syria that would be within striking distance of Israel. Third, Mr. Putin could send fighter bombers back to that air base in Syria anytime he wanted. Fourth, Mr. Putin's air base would give him a place to refuel his planes in Syria anytime he wanted. Fifth, Mr. Putin could fly or parachute in more troops to rebuild his forces in Syria in a matter of hours. In fact, he made that statement a day or two after he said that they were going to pull out. Sixth, Mr. Putin could quickly move in the troops and weapons that he has stationed in Armenia. Seventh, Mr. Putin could keep a naval base for ships in Syria, but that are armed with missiles. You know, Michelle Bachmann in the conference last year at Understanding the Times, and we had replayed those videos here, she says that there has been a shift in the power alignment of the nations, and that America has dropped the baton, and that Russia has now picked it up. She knows what she's talking about. She was on the House Intelligence Committee, and she says there has been a very definite shift. The second thing that this does is it gives Iran a license to expand in Iraq and Syria. And again, they are right there on Israel's northern border. And that is, again, very significant because of Ezekiel 38 and this gathering of the nations that will form a coalition to attack Israel. And so it's all falling into place. Here's some of the nations, just for your benefit there, that are going to be a part of this coalition. The land of Gog is the person of Gog and the land of Magog, which is the old Soviet Union, which, by the way, 60 million Muslims live there today. There's Turkey, there's Iran, there's Sudan, there's Libya, which is a cauldron for extremists, there's Turkey. And so what I'm saying this is that ISIS could be a precursor to this final invasion. And the third thing is that chaos and carnage could bring peace, a peace treaty to the Middle East. You know, that's very possible because Ezekiel does talk about this time when there is also going to be a time of peace. It'll be a short-lived time of peace before these nations gather strength and attack. And so here's the last question, though, that I'd like to answer. And you might not agree with me on all this. That's fine. You can apologize to me later and I'll forgive you. That's what Adrian Rogers said. I thought I'd like that. Does ISIS fit into any end time prophecy? And then how should we respond to this refugee crisis? There are lots of opinions on this. And Christians, good Christians, disagree on what should be done. 31 governors want to ban Syrian refugees altogether. 47% of the people say they should be allowed to enter with screening. 50% say they should not be allowed to enter at all. And so what people say, it really comes down to this. It's an argument between fear and compassion. That those who don't want them in, they're just afraid. And those that do want them in, they are just they're just because of their compassion. Now, I'll tell you, I don't have all the answers. And I don't want this to be political. Okay? That's not my goal. What I pray for is for Scripture and sanctified wisdom. Because I don't think we're supposed to check our common sense at the door either. And so what does the Scripture have to say? And what would wisdom lead us? Let me give you some broad biblical guidelines. And there are two issues to keep in balance. There is this issue of compassion, but then also there is this issue of wisdom and security. And what happens is most people focus on just one or two, one of those two things. Most people will focus either on compassion, or other people will focus mainly on security. So what would the Bible have us to believe? Well, first of all, everybody should know that ISIS is trying to use this refugee crisis to sneak terrorists into the United States. You should know that. And we see that in Europe. We see that taking place in Europe. But even in our own government admits that we don't have the proper screening in place. So on the one hand, we are all... We are to care for the foreigners around us. Leviticus, hear me all out before you pick up stones. Leviticus 19:34 says, "But the stranger that dwelleth with you shall be unto you as one born among you, and thou shalt love him as thyself, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." Now, I know that we are not Old Testament Israel, but there are certain applications that do apply. But let me say this. In many of these Old Testament statements, like the one that we just read, it is implicit that the foreigner who came to live among the Jewish people were lawful. They were lawful people. God never said to let people in who want to kill you. He never told Israel that. And these foreigners would then have to adopt the Jewish law. They would have to live under their rules. Now, I think America has been kind to immigrants more than any other nation. We're here today because America has been kind to immigrants. There's an interesting verse in Acts chapter 17 and verse 26. It says, "And hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation." God has established nations for certain times. And God has also set up boundaries for these nations. God has formed governments, and according to among those nations, and according to Romans 13, the number one task that governments are given is to protect its citizens. That it should be the number one goal of a government to protect its citizen. You know, Paul asked, "Does the government bear the sword for nothing?" No, he says it's a minister of God to punish evildoers. So the number one goal is for people to live in safety and security. That is the moral obligation of the government. And that isn't being selfish. It isn't being, I'm not showing lack of compassion. Here's the thing, I can risk my life for the gospel. And I might give my life for the gospel. And you might be called to risk your life someday for the gospel. You might be called to witness to somebody that could very well take your life. You may be led by God to do that. But here's the thing. I don't have the right to jeopardize somebody else's life. That is a different thing altogether. And so how do we balance these principles? How do we balance this compassion and this safety issue? Kevin B. Young said something that I thought was really good. He said, "The answer is not as easy as fear versus compassion. Christian charity means loving the safety of the neighbor next door at least as much as loving the safe passage of the neighbor far away." Here's the whole quote that he gave. He said, "I don't doubt that the vast majority of displaced persons are simply looking for peace and a new chance at life. But does anyone doubt there may also be a small number of extremists waiting in the same line? Is it unchristian to not want radical jihadists shooting people in our communities? That's hardly a far-fetched scenario. So how do we balance competing goods, the good of welcoming in suffering people and the good of keeping out those who want to inflict suffering on others? How do we pursue these ends when it may be impossible to know if we are helping the right people?" And then there's that quote. "The answer is not as easy as fear versus compassion. Christian charity means loving the safety of the neighbor next door at least as much as loving the safe passage of the neighbor far away. It's not unreasonable or unfeeling to think that in some cases, supplying refugee camps with humanitarian aid or protecting safe havens elsewhere could be a responsible approach that avoids the risk of immediate resettlement in the United States." Here's the thing. Of the Syrians granted asylum in the U.S. since October, only 5 were Christians. The other 346 were Sunni Muslims. If you're keeping score, that is 98.6% of those that have come in have been Muslims. And if this isn't a religious test, I don't know what is. And the tragedy is this. Not only do Christian refugees pose the least risk to American society, but they are the ones that have the direst need for help. So I would just suggest maybe a biblical response, that governments should band together to defeat these savages that are causing the refugee crisis. God has given the government the right to do this. They don't bear the sword in vain. ISIS must be crushed. And then we can generously provide for refugees outside the United States until safeguards can be put in place. And so what I'm saying is this doesn't have to be an either-or answer. You can show compassion and care for these refugees and still protect our people as well. Another thing would be to allow entry for them that can be properly vetted. We want to help the helpless, but we don't want to help the lawless and the ruthless. And for those that are here, we need to be kind to them. We need to show them the love of Jesus Christ. So that's kind of the way I would answer that question. But the conditions that precede the rise of the Antichrist, these raging, seething waters, the nations in turmoil, also the rise of Russia and China. Russia is the hungry bear that is sniffling out morsels to devour Abraham's land. But not only do we see Russia, we see China. And the Bible prophesies there's an army of horsemen with 200,000 that is east of the Euphrates that will one day also march right into the Middle East, march right into Israel. And the red dragon of China is getting ready to blow his fiery breath into the Middle East. Another condition is the Federation of Europe. And we see the unification of the nations of Europe. And as the Bible teaches, they will be federated and unified in the last days. And there is that European community that is gathering strength and getting ready to assert itself in Europe. And it's, by the way, it's out of that community that the Antichrist will arise. And then the fourth thing is that the Lion of the Tribe of Judah is preparing for battle. The Lion of the Tribe of Judah is sharpening her claws and preparing for battle. Israel is ready to do what it needs to do to defend itself. I have an audio clip here. This is Omar Safati, who again spoke at the Understanding of the Times conference. He is in the Israeli government. He's also a Bible preacher and teacher. Got saved by watching the Jesus film and has paid a price for that. But he's got a good sense of humor. And I really think that you'll enjoy this clip. It's just a couple of minutes long. Uh-oh. Did I miss it? No. I really want you to hear this clip. Hey, Jeremy, could you do me a favor? I had it on there, and then Josh, maybe you could just play it from the hard drive. It's down there. I put it right on the desktop. You don't see it? Let me go on. If you can't find it, it should have been right there. I don't know what happened. We will, if I can't get it, I'm going to play it for you next week. But here's several reasons why we cannot be ignorant. Why the child of God cannot be ignorant in these things. Number one, the intercession factor. We need to know how to pray. And when we are to pray, we are commanded to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. I believe that means we are to pray for those people, especially that they would come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ and make their peace with God. The second thing is the soul winning factor. We need to be getting our loved ones saved. We need to show them how to receive Jesus Christ as their own Lord and Savior. And then the third thing is the family preparation factor. We need to be building into our children some spiritual truths. That I don't even want to think about this. But if our children were to be taken from us, if we are separated from them, as families will be in the Great Tribulation, they will be able to stay with the Lord Jesus Christ and to stand strong and stand alone on his word. We need to be building these things into them. I'm not trying to put fear in you today, but I'm just saying that I believe we need to be doing these things. We need to prepare ourselves. You say, Pastor, that's an alarming thought. And I do mean it to be alarming. And that's just not rhetoric. But I believe that we might have far less time than we realize. And you say, Pastor, you've always taught that you believe in the rapture. And I do. I do believe in a rapture. I don't believe that we go through the Great Tribulation. But I want to remind you that Jesus spoke of things. And he said, these are the beginning of sorrows. I think we're going to see the beginning of sorrows. How many of those sorrows we see, I don't really know. But we'll see sorrow. Do you know that before something comes, it casts its shadow? And before these events come, they're going to cast their shadow. And already across the world, many Christians... many Christians are suffering persecution and tribulation. More people have died for Christ in the last 100 years than have died in history up until that point. And we need to be preparing our children. Do you have it now? All right, let's listen to that clip. I think we got...
in order to visit the head of the nuclear program of Syria in his hotel room. He wasn't there, so we just borrowed his laptop. And when we returned it, it was with a nice little great chapter for you. Come on, you have to be polite. Once we got all the data from his laptop, it was evident there is a nuclear reactor zone right in the right there in the Syrian desert. We have to send more farmers now to the Syrian desert. And we landed them with helicopters. They were on the move for 2 days in the Syrian desert. They got to the area, they scooped some of the samples of the soil, they brought it back to Tel Aviv, and it was just evident that there are traces of the uranium right there. We asked help from the White House at that time. The White House said, we cannot help you. We have already enough on our plate with Iraq and Afghanistan. The last thing you needed is now Syria. So we had to handle it. We should do it all by ourselves. We sent our F-15s and we created a big parking lot in the middle of the Syrian desert. Now, if you're asking me if we can do the same now with Iran, we learned that with the Iranians, better to send an email than an F-16. An email with several attachments. Little birds. If it wasn't for that cyber warfare, Iran would have had its own longer. Now, Iran learned the lesson from the Iraqis and the Syrians. They spread all of their facilities all over Iran, and it's not an easy task. And I want you to understand, we're standing right now in light of the Iran deal, which definitely threw Israel under the bus. We were left all alone. We're not left right before two major events. And I believe one will lead to the other. Talk about it in this conference. Isaiah 17, verse 1, I believe is going. I believe this is. I know.
You can cut it. All right. We've missed the beginning of that. And what he said was there was this building out in the middle of the Syrian desert. They were told it was a farm. And so that's why he talked about sending in farmers to check it out. And he's talking about two events that are going to take place, and he believes that one's going to happen because of the other, and he goes on to explain. And one is the annihilation of Syria and Isaiah chapter 17. And then what follows that is this invasion that we've been talking about with this coalition of nations gathered together. So we need to be prepared. We need to be prepared. But the last factor that I'd like us to consider is the comfort factor. We've got the intercession factor, the soul winning factor, the family preparation factor, but the comfort factor. We need to understand these things so that when we see them, we can take heart. Because what did Jesus say? Jesus said, and when these things begin to come to pass, then look up your and lift up your heads, for your redemption draws nigh. Jesus is coming again, and Jesus is coming soon, and our redemption awaits us. And so that should comfort us in these times in which we live. Can I have your heads bowed this morning? No matter what side of the political aisle you are on, you have to admit today that the nations are in turmoil. And everything is playing out the way the Bible said it was going to play out. And I just want to encourage you today to be ready. I mean, if you are planning any big sin, I would not suggest it. Jesus could come very soon. And if you're not right with God, please use this time to get right with Him. It's to fall on your face and to pour out your heart to Him and get right with Him. I don't mean this as a scare tactic, but if it does cause a little bit of fear in you, that's okay, because in Jude it says that we're to snatch people from the fire. Some because of fear and others because of compassion. Compassion making the difference. And I want you to know today that Jesus loves you. And all these things that are planned for the world are planned for those that have rejected Him. And again, yes, there may be some sorrows. We may face some of those things. But even then, God's grace will be strong enough. God's grace will be sufficient. But are you ready if Jesus were to come today? Understand the times. Understand the times in which we live. These are dangerous times. These are tumultuous times. Peter warned when he said, in the last days, perilous times shall come. And that word perilous is the very same word that is used to describe a demon-possessed boy in the Gospels. These are demon-possessed times in which we live. You don't believe it? Do you ever take a look at some of the things that are on TV? Mediums. There's even a show about Lucifer himself. These are demon-possessed times in which we live. This is the time for Christians to rise up and take a stand. We're going to talk next week about you yourself being a holy nation. That's what God is calling you and I to be a holy people, to make a holy nation that would serve God. A group of people that have been called out of darkness and brought into the kingdom of light. The kingdom of God's Son. These things don't have to take us by surprise, because we don't walk in darkness. We walk in light. And I don't know how this message has affected you this morning, but I pray it has affected you in some way. But I just want to give you the chance this morning that if you've never received Christ as your Savior, that you would do so this morning, that you would invite Him into your heart and your life. Just admit, Lord, I've sinned. And I've fallen short. But I also know that you died for me. You died for my sins. Would you forgive me of my sin? Come into my life. Change me. Let me be a follower of yours. And heads are bowed and eyes are closed. Is there anybody here like that? You raised hand, say, Pastor, that's me. I want to receive Christ today. I want to be a part of His kingdom. And I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but is there anybody here today that you know you're not right with God? Yeah, you received Jesus as your Savior, but you also know that you're not walking with Him like you should be. You can get right with him right where you're at. Amen. God bless you. Right where you're at, you can get right with God. And then, Christian, we need to be about our Father's business. If the times are short like we think they are, I know a lot of you feel the same way as I do. This is no time to play around. There's no time for playing games. It's no time for playing church. We need to be serious, and we need to be about our Father's business. And we are commanded to occupy until he comes. We're not just supposed to sit by and watch these things happen. We are to do whatever we can do. Father, today, I thank you that you have not left us in darkness, but you have given us the truth of your word. I thank you, Lord, that we can be assured today that we are on the winning side, because you have never, ever failed. And everything that you have said has come to pass or will come to pass. And we put our faith, we put our trust in you and in your word today. Help us, Lord, to really, when it comes down to it, to trust you and to obey you no matter what it might cost us. And these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You